Please turn to John 12, 1 through 8. We're in the Gospel of John, which is toward the back of the Bible, you know, last eighth of the Bible, I guess you could say. And John 12 is really a hinge point in this great book, the Gospel of John, this biography about Jesus. Scholars typically divide this book into two halves. You've got, well, the prologue, but then you've got the book of signs, where Jesus does these amazing miracles that are called signs in John's Gospel. And Jesus has just done his greatest sign yet, which was raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus came out of the grave wearing his bandages and everything. It was an incredible miracle with the significance that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And now chapter 12 is sort of a hinge on a door as we're moving into the second half of the house, as it were, or the second book within John, the book of glory. The book of glory is, of course, very maybe surprising, to say the least, because the glory that this book tells us about is the glory of God being made known as Christ is crucified on a cross. And then, of course, as he rises from the dead on the third day. So here we are at this hinge point. And I'll tell you, this is one of the most beautiful stories, I think, in the Bible. It's definitely got to be on the top 10. Mary anoints Jesus at Bethany. Let me read for us now from the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. John 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for this inspired, an unerring and inerrant word that we call the Bible. We thank you for this passage that you have placed in the Bible under the inspiration of the Spirit through the author of John's Gospel. We pray that we wouldn't let this time go to waste. We ask that you would not allow these words to go in one ear and out the other. Instead, we pray that you would take this seed and that you would grant it to be planted deep in soil well prepared, that it might break through the earth and bear fruit that is pleasing in your mouth. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. I think I mentioned this maybe a month ago. Did anyone see those commercials during the Super Bowl about He Gets Us? Guys, anyone remember those? There's a lot of commercials that came out. You might see billboards as you go around the United States. I think it originated with some professors actually at Wheaton and some other missiologists and scholars and other people who had lots of money. And they put out these commercials and billboards called He Gets Us. And it's about Jesus and how Jesus is really the answer to the problems that we are experiencing in our culture, the fragmentation, the polarization. And so they spent $20 to $25 million to have two commercials during the Super Bowl. And the idea is that they're promoting Jesus. out of the devotion of their hearts, they want other people to know about Jesus, as many people as possible, because the Super Bowl is, I think, the most watched television event on TV now. $20 to $25 million. And I went back on YouTube and I made sure that I got this right. And I said, you know, newscasters who don't like the idea of the He Gets Us commercials, go home and try it yourself. And I didn't even find the one that I'd seen a month ago. I found a different one. You've got two newscasters sitting behind a desk. Now they have laptops. They used to have like pen and paper. And I don't know if you remember this. You know, during the news, they'd be like writing stuff down. I'm like, what are you really writing down? Come on. Now they've got laptops. Got one, a white man behind one, another black woman behind another laptop. Nice desk. Looks like the morning show. They've got yellow and orange and gray behind them, like a cup of coffee next to them, you know. And then the news item comes up, you know, the He Gets Us campaign spent $25 million to put these ads out. And to their, you know, to their honor, they put one of the commercials up. And you get to watch that commercial, He Gets Us. But afterward, they gave commentary. And I'll tell you, the woman who gave the commentary actually did look, I think, a little bit like she wasn't sure if she totally agreed with what she was saying. She said, Jesus is good. Okay, fine, Jesus. Okay. But $25 million for commercials to proselytize, in other words, to do evangelism, to tell people, hey, you should believe in Jesus, $25 million to tell people that believe in Jesus, couldn't that money have been spent better on the homeless or children in poverty, you know, hungry children? And I don't know, does that resonate with you? I mean, homelessness, hungry children, right? $20 million could have gone a long way, right? How do you feel about her challenge? Well, her challenge was brought a long time ago. And I don't just mean like, you know, a couple years. I mean like 2,000 years ago. It was brought by Judas Iscariot. And I can't really read her heart. Course. You know, only God knows that particular newscaster's heart. But I can tell you what was going on with Judas when he made the same argument about money spent in devotion to Jesus. What we see is that we need to beware of self-seeking and to beware of a self-seeking moralism. Moralism. What is moralism? It's really just when your life is all about morals, all about ethics, all about the rules, all about doing the right thing, but doing so in a way that is actually only self-seeking. We need to beware of it. It's not just something that happens here in this passage, as we'll see soon. It's something that's alive and well amongst us today. Sometimes we even will find it in our churches. Certainly we hear it from outside of the church. And how do we deal with that? But more importantly, how do we not become that? How do we not become self-seeking moralists? And how do we become instead like Mary in this passage? Mary, who receives redemption to become a Christ-seeking worshiper, one who is devoted to our Redeemer. How do we become a people like Mary? So today we're just going to look at this passage first, looking at Mary, someone who has received redemption unto devotion to her Redeemer, and then we're going to look at Judas, a self-seeking moralist. Then we'll come back to Mary at the end. So, 6 days before the Passover, verse 1. What is the Passover? Well, the Passover was the major day of redemption for Israel. Redemption. I've been using this word a lot lately. I hope it's helping you. It is a beautiful word. We should treasure this word. At the Passover, what is remembered is that the people of Israel were under an attack. The king, the leader of the government, was trying to rid the world of the Israelites, killing all of the male children. The people were enslaved, working 7 days a week. They were treated like scum, and they had no way out. And God provided a way out. He redeemed them by taking them out of that bad situation and eventually bringing them into the promised land with his presence among them in the temple, giving them their true purpose to live for his glory, that the nations might be blessed as one people, as a nation, just as he promised. God redeemed the people, and the people at Passover remembered that story. But also in this one verse, we have the next great and the even greater redemption mentioned. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here is the greater work of redemption that Passover pointed forward to in its own shadowy ways. Passover was teaching the people of God of old to look forward to the day when God would redeem the people, not just from political and economic oppression, not just from genocide, but from the oppressive work of the devil, from the oppression of death, and from the source and root sin, the power and the presence and the penalty of sin. God would send a redeemer. And when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, this was a sign indeed. Its significance was to say that Christ himself is that redeemer who comes to redeem us from sin and Satan and death, even to give us resurrection bodies in a resurrected and redeemed world, a new heaven and a new earth. The Redeemer has come. And so they gave a dinner for him there. My point right now is to say we are to receive redemption unto devotion to our Redeemer. And this is what we see just here. We could stop here and understand. This is the way it's supposed to work. And of course, this is a small thing, really. I mean, could you imagine? Maybe some of you are an only child, so now you maybe think about somebody else you deeply love. But if your brother or your sister was dying, no, they had died. They had been in the grave for days. You had been in the house crying and mourning with dozens of other people. It was done. It was over. He's not coming back. And then Jesus comes to you, and he raises your brother to new life. This is meant to cause devotion to the Redeemer. It only makes sense that they give him a dinner, right? That's like the least you can do. That's the least you can do. And so we see their devotion to the Redeemer. This is why it's such a beautiful story. We see these people's hearts. We see these people's devotions. They give him a dinner there. Martha served. Here we have a picture of one's devotion to the Redeemer. Martha serving Jesus and the rest of the people with joy because of what Jesus has done, not only for her brother, but for the whole family. But we also see an even more wonderful picture here with Lazarus. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Just imagine being there at that dinner. You know, you've all been told it's rude to stare, right? Rude to stare. Could you imagine being, though, at that dinner, reclining? Because when you ate back then, in that time, in that culture, you'd have food in the middle. It's sort of like a sun. And radiating out from that sun, you had people reclining around the meal, where you could sit with your elbow down on a pillow, dip some bread into oil, ask somebody to pass you something, you'd get it, there'd be cups there. But, you know, you're in that. I can imagine if I'm reclining across, I'd be talking to people and acting kind of normal, but I'd be looking over at Lazarus sometimes, you know? Like, he doesn't look dead at all. Like, he's not, like, he looks totally fine. This is incredible, right? But the beauty of this is that Lazarus is reclining with him. this isn't just John telling us something, you know, yeah, that happened. He chooses his details carefully in the story. This is what redemption is ultimately all about. It's about you laying down at meal, reclining with Jesus, and being with him. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Yes, redemption is about a new life, living in a new way, but it's fundamentally about being with God in the person of Christ. And yet he doesn't become the focus of our passage, because someone else's devotion to their Redeemer shows up in a very profound way, and that's his sister Mary. Mary always seems to be at Jesus' feet. Remember the story in Luke when Martha is serving and Mary's at his feet? A disciple of Jesus. It's radical that Jesus had female disciples. No rabbi did. In fact, it's somewhat radical that Jesus even spoke to women publicly, because that was not done, at least by many who considered themselves holy. Men didn't speak to women who weren't part of their family or their wife, but Jesus did. He taught them. He taught Mary that he would die. He taught Mary that he'd rise again. And where the other disciples often would not believe this, Mary did. And Mary not only believed his word, knew his love, but saw his love for her brother and fell in love with him even more, if that could be believed. And so what she did was outstanding and outlandish. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Nard was taken from North India, probably obtained over the Silk Road trading route in the ancient world. This was worth, as we learn later, 300 denarii. Now that doesn't sound like anything to us. How much do you make in a year? How much would, if you're not there yet, how much would you like to make in a year? Don't be outlandish. What do you expect you could make after you get out of Georgia Tech? Okay? Let's say you feel like, well, I'd like to make 100 grand. I think that'd be good. That's reasonable. That's how much this costs. It costs a year's salary. Mary went and got this bottle of nard that was worth, let's say, $100,000. And she took it to the feet of Jesus. It's so beautiful. Forgive me, it's beautiful. She broke off the top and she anointed his whole body. Now, we learn about the feet because John emphasizes the feet, because soon Jesus will be washing the feet, and there's a connection here. We can explore that later. But we know from the other Gospels she anointed his head. And we know from the Greco-Roman culture of the time that this wasn't uncommon for someone to perfume the body of another, but when they did, they do the whole body. So we're learning of the feet, but it's just a part for the whole. She took this pound of ointment and poured it over Jesus' whole body, from his head to his toes, to the astonishment of everybody there. If you were looking at Lazarus, now you're looking at Mary. And then she takes her hair and she wipes his feet with her hair. Not because she's like, oh no, I wanted to wear some of this myself. Why am I wasting all this on her? No, no, no. We'll kind of talk about that in a minute. But the house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. What a beautiful picture. Jesus, really the true temple of God. This word, the house, even reminding us of the temple. The temple that some, Jesus had said in John 2, had turned into a marketplace, a place to make money. A house that Jesus wanted to make to be a place of prayer for the nations. A house filled with the perfume of Christ, the true temple. My friends, have you received redemption unto devotion to the Redeemer? That's the way it's supposed to work. And it's truly beautiful because that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, there's lots of ways to develop greater grasp of what God has done for us. I had a professor in seminary, and I told him once, I struggle to believe that Jesus really died for me. And he looked at me and he said, then how do you have any devotion? How do you have any piety if you don't believe Jesus died for you? You see, you can't have one without the other. And somehow you need to become more receptive to his redemption of you. Are you open to receiving him doing what he has done for you? Are you open to him dying for you? I guess you need to begin with believing that you need somebody to die for you. Just like I needed somebody to die for me. You need to be open even to the fact that you are needy, weak, and sinful. Because when we can open ourselves like this to our Redeemer, he can come in more fully and deal with it. What parts of you are not open to his redemption? Open them up. And how can we do this? There's lots of ways. Of course, we need to be in Scripture. Not just reading it, but meditating on it. Of course, we need to be in prayer. Not just rote, but, how do we say, mindfully. I would even encourage you, Scripture, prayer, but imagination. This passage right here calls us for an imagination. It calls us to imagine this scene. Do you ever imagine Jesus redeeming you, loving you? Where have you experienced somebody's love before? Can you imagine that when you go to prayer? And then, as you imagine that person loving you, that person holding your hand, that person putting their arm upon you, that person feeding you when you were a child, can you imagine Jesus doing that? Can you make this a regular way that you engage with Jesus, that you use your imagination to see that which is really true, and that is that he loves you? Can you see him upon the cross looking at you with love? Because he does love you. Can you imagine yourself at his right hand, at the right hand of God in the heavenly places? Use your imagination to open yourself to his redemption, because it will increase your devotion to him, and your life will be a life well lived. A life that is filled with greater joy, but not one that's focused on self, focused on him. A life focused on self is a life not worth living. That was the life that Judas was living. It's a life that so many are living. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Why was the $20 million not given to the homeless? Why was the $20 million not given to hungry children? You see, on the surface, if you heard him say that, first of all, I would have been angry. Why are you ruining this beautiful scene? But maybe I also would have been saying, huh, hadn't thought about that. I hadn't thought to look at what Mary was doing in that way. Something like the way Satan worked with the tree. Even Adam never looked at the tree that way before. They knew it was banned. They didn't need to look at it that way. And Satan comes along. Hey, did you consider looking at it as a way to wisdom? As a way to true life? Judas says, look at this act of devotion in another way. Wasteful, unloving toward neighbor. But we know he said this, verse 6, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he used to take money out of the money bag which he had been entrusted with. You see, A common problem in the world, a common problem even within the walls of the church, is that we become moralists in order to cover up the sickness that is inside of us. That we are seeking ourselves, ultimately. We have chosen religion as a way of serving ourselves, as a way of ingratiating or even enriching ourselves. But we like to talk about religious things to cover that up. Let's care for the poor. Let's do the right thing. Let's be about the homeless. But underneath it all, it's all about me. My friends, it is something to beware of. It's not just on TV commercials, and it's not just people who are outside of the church. We will find this inside of the church. Yes, Judas was no Christian. But Judas is simply expressing the heart of the human being who has been corrupted by sin, and that corruption still remains with every Christian. And we need to beware of it. Self-seeking moralism. And it is so unhappy, a life to live. Living life as if it's just about the rules. And not about devotion to our God and our Redeemer. We need to work to root it out. And again, how is it rooted out? Well, you are about that work right now. We are about to have a meal. And no, I'm not talking about lunch. We're about to have a meal. And it touches me to see the correspondence between this meal and something I wanted to bring out, but I haven't yet. One commentator noted that when Mary took this pound of nard and put it upon the body of Jesus, this was not something that would have gone away. The aroma, the sweet fragrance would not have gone away within an hour. This is the sort of thing that would have been upon your body for a long time. Jesus is in basically his final hours. Jesus continued to smell of this wonderful nard as he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed. Jesus remained smelling of this wonderful aroma as he went into court to be unjustly judged. As he was flogged with whips, he would be smelling Mary's gift. As he was being nailed through his nerves in his arms and in his feet, he would still be smelling the sweet smell that Mary gave to him. He still smelled of it as he was buried. My friends, when he rose from the dead, he still smelled of this wonderful gift. But somebody else smelled too. Someone else had this wonderful aroma upon her as well. And it was Mary. Mary took her hair and wiped his feet as she anointed Jesus as he said for his burial. Took upon herself, not the smell because she was seeking something for herself, but because she wanted to be identified with Christ. She wanted to be identified with Christ in his death. She wanted to be identified with Christ in his burial. She wanted to be identified with Christ in his life. My friends, that's what this meal is about. When Jesus Christ took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat, all of you." When he said, "This cup is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink, all of you." He's calling us to wipe his feet with our hair. He's calling us to take into our very bodies to identify ourselves most fully as we can with His death, with His burial, and with His resurrection, that we might be free from our sin and possess eternal life. If you've been baptized, you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, please join us in this meal. It's not just for people in this church, it's for anyone in any church who has been baptized and believed the good news. If you have not yet been baptized and believed, then please refrain for now. But of course, we want you to come to the table. We want you to believe. So may this be the hour of your belief.